Muslim in Cairo. The Islamic Resistance in Iraq carries out yet another operation against Israeli oil refineries in the occupied port city of Haifa in solidarity with the Palestinians in Gaza. And Iranians in the southern city of Isfahan hold a funeral for a senior IRGC commander killed in an Israeli attack on the country's embassy building in Syria. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas says that it will not back down from its previous position in ceasefire talks as it sends a delegation for renewed talks in Cairo over the weekend. In a statement, Hamas said that according to its position presented on March 14, it demands a complete ceasefire and the withdrawal of Israeli forces from Gaza. Hamas said that it also wants the return of the displaced people to their homes and freedom of movement for Palestinians. The demands also include the release of Palestinian prisoners in return for Israeli captives. The ceasefire talks are expected to resume over the weekend as the Israeli onslaught reaches the six-month mark. Palestinians in Gaza are witnessing an endless spiral of death and devastation, with the Israeli genocide in the besieged territory now in its seventh month. According to the Gaza Health Ministry, Israeli attacks killed 54 Palestinians and injured scores more in just 24 hours. In this latest attack, the Israeli army carried out heavy artillery shelling on the Jabalia refugee camp in northern Gaza. Israeli fighter jets also completely destroyed a residential building in the Nusayrat refugee camp in central Gaza. The city of Rafah in the south was also under artillery attack. Over 33,100 people, mostly women and children, have been killed in Gaza since Israel launched its onslaught on the territory on October 7. Nearly 76,000 have also been injured. The Palestine Red Crescent Society says about 1,000 children in Gaza have lost one or both of their legs. Of course, Mona Mutu Abu Musaba joined us earlier from the central Gaza city of Deir al-Balah with more details.
Yes, actually, it was a tough night for the Palestinian civilians across all areas of Gaza Strip as the Israeli occupation forces continued their airstrikes and attacks against different parts of different areas of Gaza Strip. Here in the central area of Gaza Strip, more Israeli airstrikes hit the northern part of the central area of Gaza Strip, particularly Al-Zahra neighborhood, which is located in the northern part of the central area, as you know. In the meantime, the Israeli shelling was maintained over the last night against different parts of the central area of Gaza Strip, particularly the eastern part of Al-Burej refugee camp and the northern part of Al-Nusayrat refugee camp. We are talking about intense Israeli artillery shelling that was maintained over the last night. In the meantime, when it comes to Khan Yunis city, the Israeli warplanes continued their airstrikes against the western part of the city. In the meantime, the Israeli occupation forces on the ground continued blowing up more residential buildings in the western part of the city, particularly the surrounding areas of the Nasser Medical Complex. Generally, the people are still have their own fears, and they are completely worried that the Israeli occupation forces would carry out their ground offensive against Rafah City. And to the people, it is just a matter of time for conducting this operation, because, as you know, the Israeli occupation forces are still threatening to carry out that ground offensive, and they are still imposing their siege on Gaza Strip entirely, and they are still procrastinating in allowing more aid to enter into Gaza Strip. According to the trajectory of the Israeli attacks on the ground, the Israeli occupation forces have been intensifying their attacks against Rafah City, including the continuous and the relentless Israeli airstrikes, alongside the continuous chronic artillery shelling that has been hitting the area for roughly three consecutive weeks. So, yes, the people are still worried about having this operation against the people there, knowing that we have at least 1.5 million Palestinian civilians are still amassed and crammed in that area with having their catastrophic humanitarian conditions. They are still suffering amid this continuous abyss imposed by the Israeli occupation forces against them.
The military wing of the Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has carried out fresh retaliatory operations against Israeli forces in the besieged Gaza Strip. Tal Ghassam said its forces detonated an anti-personnel carrier bomb in the city of Khan Yunis, southern Gaza, killing at least 6 Israeli soldiers and wounding several others. The group said that it also targeted 3 Israeli Merkava tanks using Yassin 105 rockets. The Israeli army says nearly 260 Israeli occupation forces have been killed in Gaza since October 7. Palestinian resistance groups say that the actual number is much higher. They say that the regime undercounts its losses for fear of Israeli public anger. Well, the Islamic resistance in Iraq says it has carried out a fresh strike on an Israeli target in the occupied Palestinian territories. The Iraqi resistance said it launched an operation against oil refineries in the port city of Haifa using drones. It said the attack was in response to the massacres committed by Israel against Palestinian civilians, including women, children, and the elderly. The group said that it will continue its operations as long as the regime continues its bloodshed in Gaza. In recent months, the Islamic Resistance, an umbrella group in Iraq, has conducted a series of attacks against Israeli positions. It has also hit U.S. military bases in Iraq and neighboring Syria, retaliation for Washington's support for the Israeli genocide in Gaza. Meanwhile, tensions in southern Lebanon remain high as the Israeli regime and the Hezbollah resistance movement target each other in areas close to the border. Our Beirut correspondent Mariam Saleh joined us earlier to update us on the latest exchange of fire between the two sides.
Well, Hezbollah has released a statement saying that they targeted a group of soldiers near the post of Ramia, which is on the nearer to the coast. It is on more on the western side of the border. And this is just part, of course, of the many other operations that they conducted. This comes also after the Israelis targeted the area of Armun, which is someplace that they have not targeted before, but we know that the house was evacuated. There was a house that was targeted in this town of Armun, which is near the Armun Fort. It is one of the most famous or touristic sites in South Lebanon. And there was also another attack yesterday, which was against an area in Marjayoun. The city of Marjayoun has not been targeted by the Israelis. And that area that was targeted specifically was a place, a center for ambulance workers and paramedics that belong to the Amal movement. So we had 3 of the Amal movement members martyred and killed in that attack alone. Of course, the Israelis continue with their overflights and so on. Hezbollah has launched several operations also in the last 20 hours or so. We have the targeting of devices in the Suma farms and other posts as well.
Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has vowed to make the Zionist regime regret its attack on Iran's diplomatic mission in Syria. The statement by the IRGC said that they will punish the regime and its backers for what it called the cruel terrorist attack in Damascus. The statement also thanked the Iranian nation for million-strong funeral processions in Iran on Friday that also marked the International Quds Day. It said the massive participation of Iranians in the rallies was a source of hope for the oppressed Gazans and strengthened the resolve of the resistance front to confront Israel's savageries and its plot to break the will of resilient Gazans. The Israeli attack on Monday left 7 Iranian military advisors dead, including Major General Mohammad Reza Zahedi. Meanwhile, the Chief of Staff of the Iranian Armed Forces says the U.S. and other arrogant powers should note that days are numbered until the complete annihilation of the Zionist regime. Major General Mohammad Bagheri said that Israel, after its illegal creation, usurped Al-Quds, housing Al-Aqsa Mosque, the third holiest site in Islam. He also hailed the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood by Palestinians in October of last year, saying that it revealed just a part of strength of the resistance front. He said the surprise move by the Palestinian resistance inflicted an irreparable defeat on the enemy. The top general also noted that Israel failed to achieve any of its goals after the 6 months of genocidal campaign in Gaza, adding that the resistance is alive and will continue until the complete destruction of the occupying regime. He was speaking at the funeral ceremony of Major General Mohammad Reza Zahedi in Isfahan. Major General Zahedi was among 7 military advisors martyred in an Israeli airstrike on the consular section of the Iranian embassy in Syria on Monday. We were earlier joined by political commentator Sam Mahdi Torabi about the recent Israeli attack on Iran's embassy in Syria. He said the regime's attack was out of desperation due to its failures to defeat the Palestinian resistance in Gaza.
After October 7th, everything that the Zionists had been working for decades prior to that has basically been destroyed. in terms of their global standing that they built up, in terms of even allies that they had for decades prior criticizing them and not being able to support them. And of course, most importantly, you had the Palestinians and the resistance putting them under pressure, and we are now seeing the Zionist entity basically, you know, just under so much pressure that it's not able to be able to withstand this for much longer. This is why you see them, as was mentioned, they've not achieved any of their military goals that they announced 6 months ago very arrogantly, that they will do this and they will do that. So they've achieved none of that. And this is why you see that they're attacking children in hospitals. This is why they're attacking ambulances in southern Lebanon, UN staff, killing soft targets and non-military targets. And, of course, the latest attacking a diplomatic mission, which is completely against international law.
From the beginning of the establishment of the Zionist state, they thought that people would forget about Palestine. Well, people are not going to forget about Palestine, and least of all the Palestinians themselves. So we have things like Quds Day, which we had, you know, this Friday, and you know, the whole world. You saw people around the whole world talking about, you know, that Palestine should be free. So if I was a Zionist, I would seriously be thinking about my future. It's not going to be in Israel.
Iran's security forces have arrested three members of the Daesh terrorist group near the capital, Tehran. Police spokesman General Saeed Montazer al-Mahdi said that a high-profile Daesh member, identified as Mohammad Zakir, alias Ramesh, is among those captured in the central province of Al-Borz. They were nabbed in two separate operations and were arrested after their car was shot at and forced to stop. The three terrorists were said to be planning to carry out bombing attacks on the location of Eid al-Fitr, which marks the end of the holy month of Ramadan. According to the police spokesman, eight other people who were accompanying the terrorists were also detained. The UN humanitarian chief says the Israeli onslaught on Palestinians in Gaza has escalated into, quote, a betrayal of humanity. Martin Griffiths made the remark in a statement on the 6 months anniversary of the Gaza genocide. He lamented the increasing death toll in the besieged territory, saying that the unending Israeli war is rendering the future of Palestinians totally obscure. Griffiths called on the international community to make sure the perpetrators of the crimes committed in Gaza will be held accountable. On Friday, the UN Human Rights Council passed a resolution demanding Israel's accountability for what it labeled as war crimes and crimes against humanity in the Gaza Strip. In other news, thousands of people have also hit the streets of the Belgian capital Brussels and the U.S. city of New York to mark International Quds Day and to express solidarity with the Palestinians. Over in Brussels, people gathered in front of the Israeli embassy to vent their anger at the ongoing massacres of Palestinians in Gaza. Mick Wallace, a member of the European Parliament from Ireland, was also present in the rally. Participants chanted slogans and held banners reading Stop Genocide and Victory for Resistance. Pro-Palestine protesters, including human rights and anti-war activists, also hit the streets of New York City on Friday. The protesters at Times Square denounced the war on Gaza and expressed their anger at the U.S. government's support for the Israeli regime.
McDonald's, the world's largest fast food chain, has decided to buy all of its 225 Israeli franchises from Alonial following global boycott movement. The U.S. fast food chain has been subject to boycotts and protests since Alonial announced shortly after the October 7 Al-Aqsa flood operation that it will donate free meals to the Israeli military. The move angered people across the globe. A boycott campaign was started against the company, which quickly gained global momentum, especially across Muslim countries. Sales growth for the fast food chain's division for the Middle East, China, and India during the October-December was just 0.7%, far below market expectations of 5.5%.
Like other countries around the globe, Canadians have hit the streets in the city of Calgary, Alberta, to commemorate International Quds Day that is observed on the last Friday of the holy month of Ramadan. People from different faiths took part in the rally amid growing anger at the ongoing Israeli genocide in Gaza and the silence of the Canadian government on the bloodshed. Our correspondent Robert Inlakesh has the details.
Calling on the Canadian government to end its diplomatic ties with the Israeli regime, demonstrators gathered on Al-Quds Day in solidarity with the Palestinian people. People from different walks of life took part in the rally in central Calgary that was held just days after one of the worst massacres in the history of Palestine at Al-Shifa Hospital. The protest, with a diverse crowd, delivered a powerful message of outrage at their government's inaction on the Israeli bloodshed of innocent Palestinians.
Yeah, Al-Quds Day has been for many years an important platform of solidarity with Palestine, organized by members of the Muslim community. It's been an important place for many years, commemorating near the end of Ramadan. Always appreciate the fact that we, you know, even people who are not Muslim or come from different political persuasions, always have a platform to speak on Al-Quds Day rallies.
Joining protesters across Canada, Calgarians show out for Al-Quds Day to show their support for the Palestinian people suffering in the Gaza Strip, but also at Al-Aqsa Mosque in occupied Jerusalem, Al-Quds.
This is the number one Al-Quds Day to stand for. The resistance in Gaza is doing an unprecedented move, something they have never done in the past, and resistance is key, and Al-Quds Day is the meaning of resistance.
We got to continue the mobilization. We got to continue to be out on the streets, especially in Western countries. Canada is no exception to that. We're calling for a ceasefire now. We're calling for an end to the siege, and we're calling for Western governments to understand that Palestinians understand what their future holds for them.
Following the murder of a Canadian aid worker in Gaza, there have been growing calls from the general public for their government to take greater measures in order to secure an immediate ceasefire in Gaza, especially following the failure of Ottawa's visa scheme for the family members of Gazan Canadians. Robert and Lakesh, Calgary.
And with that, we come to an end for this edition of World News. Thanks for being with us. It's bye-bye for now.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. In the United States, the special counsel Jack Smith has slammed the idea that Donald Trump could claim classified documents as his personal records. Accepting such an argument would be pure fiction, the special counsel has argued. We take a look at the US media's coverage of this story. The national broadcaster ABC News has covered this story and tells us more. Special Counsel Jack Smith, responding on Tuesday 2nd of April to the judge overseeing former President Donald Trump's classified documents case, urged her to reverse course on entertaining the idea that Trump had any personal ownership over the classified materials that he has been charged with unlawfully possessing. In a late-night court filing replying to an order last month from Judge Eileen Cannon requesting proposed jury instructions that appear to accept at face value what legal experts have argued is one of Trump's most fringe defenses, that the former president had unchecked ability to claim all classified records as his personal property, Jack Smith argued that accepting such an argument would not only be pure fiction, but meritless and fatally undermined by all the evidence gathered by the government as part of their case. Among that evidence, according to Smith, are interviews with Donald Trump's own Presidential Records Act representatives and numerous high-ranking officials from the White House, none of whom had heard Trump say that he was designating records as personal. To the contrary, every witness who was asked this question had never heard such a thing, Jack Smith's office said. Smith's office repeatedly urged Judge Eileen Cannon that if she continued to entertain such an interpretation of the Presidential Records Act, she must inform the parties of that decision well in advance of trial, suggesting they'd seek relief from the 11th Circuit Court of Appeals, which has already overturned her rulings twice in this case. The government must have the opportunity to consider appellate review well before jeopardy attaches, the court filing said. Trump last year pleaded not guilty to all charges relating to his handling of classified materials after leaving the White House, after prosecutors said he repeatedly refused to return hundreds of documents containing classified information ranging from U.S. nuclear secrets to America's defense capabilities. The former president has denounced the probe as a political witch hunt. In their court filing, the special counsel's office cited the 11th Circuit's previous opinion that they argued should make clear to Judge Cannon that Donald Trump had no personal interest over the documents seized in the FBI's 2022 search of Mar-a-Lago State. Plaintiff does not have a possessory interest in the documents at issue, so he does not suffer a cognizable harm if the United States reviews documents he neither owns nor has a personal interest in, the court filing said. As part of the filing, Smith's office also revealed a series of communications between Trump's team and the president of the conservative group Judicial Watch, Tom Fitton, which they argued showed his acknowledgement as early as February of 2022 that the classified records at issue in this case were presidential rather than personal. According to the court filing, even as Tom Fitton was advising an unnamed Trump employee that the records Trump possessed at Mar-a-Lago should have been characterized as personal, another employee urged Donald Trump to reject such an argument and explain to him why. Nevertheless, on 10th of February 2022, Trump released a statement claiming in part, "I've been told I was under no obligation to give the material based on various legal rulings that have been made over the years," the court filing said. Before this time, the second employee had never heard this theory from Donald Trump. No other witness recalled Trump espousing this theory until after the Judicial Watch president conveyed it to him in February of 2022. CBS News has also covered this story and tells us more. Special Counsel Jack Smith urged a federal judge to keep a presidential record-keeping law out of instructions that would be provided to the jury in the classified documents case against former President Donald Trump, according to court documents filed by Jack Smith's team late on Tuesday, 2nd of April. Prosecutors warned that including the law in the instructions risked jeopardizing the proceedings and signaled they would appeal the judge's decision if she ruled against them. Last month, U.S. District Judge Eileen Cannon, who is overseeing the case in Florida, asked Jack Smith and Trump's legal teams to file jury instructions based on two hypothetical scenarios. In one, the president has the authority under the Presidential Records Act to categorize any records as personal. Under this scenario, Judge Cannon wrote that neither a court nor a jury would have the ability to review the decision, a finding that could nullify much of the special counsel's case against Donald Trump. In the other, the jury would be able to examine a record that had been retained by a former president and make a finding that it was either personal or presidential under the Presidential Records Act. Under this scenario, it is possible that jurors could find that some official documents were mishandled. Federal prosecutors rejected both proposals and wrote on Tuesday, 2nd of April, that the Presidential Records Act, a 1978 law that manages the maintenance of White House documents produced during each presidency, should not play any role at trial at all, arguing that Donald Trump's alleged mishandling of classified records occurred after his presidency had ended. Donald Trump and Jack Smith filed separate proposals for jury instructions in the case on Tuesday, 2nd of April, although a trial date has yet to be set. Prosecutors said on Tuesday that both of Judge Cannon's hypothetical scenarios rest on an unstated and fundamentally flawed legal premise. Any jury instructions that include the Presidential Records Act risk distorting the trial, they said. Instead, the special counsel suggested jurors should only have to determine three elements of the case that amount to whether Donald Trump willfully retained national defense information without the authorization of the federal government. Jack Smith's team requested that if the judge opts to include language concerning the Presidential Records Act, she affords them ample time to appeal the matter to higher courts ahead of trial. The former president's legal team took the opposite view, writing that Judge Cannon correctly stated the law when she suggested the jury instruction that would have granted Trump much broader power under the Presidential Records Act. If the case is presented to a jury, which it should not be, the jury would be forced to resolve factual issues relating to not only the Presidential Records Act categorizations, but also documents' alleged classification status, Trump's defense team argued. In their own proposed jury instructions, Trump's legal team suggested that Judge Cannon tell the jurors that Trump was authorized to access the classified records during his presidency, and that certain precedents allow for former presidents to access certain documents. The special counsel charged Donald Trump in a 40-count indictment that includes 32 alleged violations of a national security law that makes it illegal to mishandle national defense information. Trump is also accused of engaging in an obstruction scheme as part of an alleged effort to thwart several investigators as they probed his retention of documents with classified markings.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Alhamdulillah, with the blessing of the holy month of Ramadan, we had this opportunity to not only recite Dua Iftitah, which is the dua coming from the Imam of our time, Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, but we also got the opportunity to discuss some of the main features of this dua. I'd broken it down into 7 parts. Unfortunately, we wouldn't be able to finish the whole thing. We have covered till the 3rd, and we were into the 4th part yesterday, where the Imam talks about 12 praises of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, beginning with the words Alhamdulillah, which essentially basically means that Allah is free from all weakness, imperfection, impurity. We will look at some of those hamd and praise tonight as a conclusion of our discussion. So coming to that section where there are 12 alhamd. Again, this is something where I would like to focus on one of them. Alhamdulillah alladhi la yuhtaku hijabuhu ولا يغلق بابه ولا يرد سائله ولا يخيب عامله. Again, the same issue is coming up, that all praises for Allah, لا يهتك هجابه, His hijab and satr on us. His covering on our defects and our weaknesses and our sins can never be opened up. Nobody can violate that. If Allah is a satir, that is guaranteed. So again, this issue is being repeated. But then what I would like to focus is the second sentence, وَلَا يُغْلَقُ بَابُ. His doors cannot be shut down. And He does not reject the one who begs of Him, and He does not disappoint the one who places hope in Him. لَا يُغْلَقُ بَابُ. Allah's door is never ever closed. I said this many, many times. What does tawbah mean? Tawbah means to repent, to ask for forgiveness. In Arabic, these words have a literal meaning and a technical meaning. Technical meaning is forgiveness, repentance, asking for forgiveness. Literal meaning of tawbah is to return. And there is a connection between literal meaning and the technical meaning. And the connection is that when we commit sin, we have moved away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He doesn't go anywhere. He's there. When we do tawbah, we spiritually are coming back to Him. His door was open before. His door was open when I was committing a sin. And His door is still open when I turn back and go to Him. His door is never closed. And, you know, وَلَا يُرَدُّ سَائِلُهُ. Somebody who comes begging at His door, He does not just turn him away just like that. And when we talk about this issue, لَا يُغْلَقُ بَابُهُ, you know, it is 24 hours. 7 days of the week. There are no fixed hours, you know, only office hours. Before Zuhur, after Zuhur, for example. It's nothing like that. You know, it is open 24 hours. There is no need for any appointment. There is nobody in between. You don't even need to call up someone that I want to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There is no issue of getting a translator. Talk to Him in the language that you know. It doesn't have to be Arabic. You can call Him wherever you are. Remember, we recited one example where the sixth Imam was saying, even when you are in the washroom, when you relieve yourself, say Alhamdulillah. So there is no limitation of time, space, language, you know, to talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is where we come to realize the greatness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the perspective of Islam, which has come to us from the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, alayhim salatu wa salam. This is an issue that, you know, we have to I realize that sometimes we are told, oh, you people only talk about Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Where we talked 5 nights only about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the point is, when we even talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as introduced to us by Muhammadun Rasulullah. We communicate with him in the language given to us by Amir al-Mu'mineen, in the style given to us in Dua Arafah by Imam Hussain alayhi salam, in the book like Saif al-Sajjadiyah from the fourth Imam, or this Dua Iftitah that we have from our present Imam. Almost 60% of this Dua deals with the praise of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to know him, to know his greatness, you know, his grace and bounties and blessings upon us. And so, yes, we believe in Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, but we believe in Muhammad as the messenger and the imams, as the true successors of the Prophet appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They don't take the place of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But we insist that we believe in Allah of Muhammad. We believe in Allah of Ali. We believe in Allah of Hussein. We believe in the God of Imam Mahdi Jalallahu Ta'ala Faraj Sharif. We don't want to go through the path or the channels where we end up believing that on the day of Qiyamah, when the evildoer put it in the Jahannam, there is an ayat in the Quran where the Jahannam will say, Hal mil mazid? Is there any more? It's never enough. And we are told Allah will put his leg into Jahannam to satisfy the Jahannam. We don't want to believe in a God like that. We want to believe in the God as explained by Muhammad and Ali Muhammad salawatullah alayhi ajma'in. We need to appreciate this treasure that we have in form of the du'as. This is not found anywhere else. Let me end with a story from a friend of mine in Vancouver, an Iraqi Shia, a learned person. He says once he was in a gathering of the Arabs, mostly from other madhahib, and the issue of, you know, dua came up. They said, you know, would somebody sit down and recite a dua? By chance, probably he was carrying the Kumail's booklet with himself. He took it out and started reciting. Everybody there was Arab. And they were so much impressed by the language, the choice of words, the expression there in this dua. They all rushed to him at the end. They said, where did you get this? We never heard this before. But the said part is, as soon as he said, this is from Ali, they moved away. So they liked the message. The way Amir al-Mu'mineen is teaching us how to communicate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But I don't know why the name of Ali became a hurdle for them to accept that reality. And this is where we have to realize that when we talk about even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we go through the teachings of the Quran and the sayings of the Prophet and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
Dear listeners of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, you can follow this program entitled Minbar every day in the month of Ramadan. If you have any suggestion, you can send us your email at englishradio@irib.ir.
Love is everywhere, so much peace fills up the air. Ramadan, month of God be strengthening my iman. But how I wish you'd be here with me all year around. Ramadan, Ramadan, Ramadan. ليتك دوما قريب، ليتك دوما قريب.
Choose to think better. Welcome to a better you. Visit us at parstoday.ir/en. IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight.
In Britain, Chancellor of the Exchequer Jeremy Hunt has made no mention of the fact that the government's flagship plan to send refugees to Rwanda will cost the British taxpayer overall more than £500 million. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. Prime Minister Rishi Sunak has suffered his heaviest defeat in the House of Lords after the Archbishop of Canterbury and former Conservative ministers joined forces with the opposition to force through 5 amendments to the Rwanda deportation bill. The string of government setbacks, most passed by unusually large margins of about 100 votes, means the legislation which aims to clear the way to send asylum seekers on a one-way flight to Kigali in Rwanda will have to go back to the House of Commons. The Prime Minister has previously warned the unelected chamber against frustrating the will of the people by hampering the passage of his Safety of Rwanda Asylum and Immigration Bill, which has been approved by MPs. Rishi Sunak has made stopping the boats a key pledge of his leadership. However, he has been hit by several setbacks, including the bill being challenged in the courts of law. Recently, official auditors said it will cost £1.8 million to send each of 300 migrants to Rwanda. The draft legislation and a treaty with Rwanda are intended to prevent further legal challenges to the stalled deportation scheme after the Supreme Court ruled the plan was unlawful. As well as compelling judges to regard the East African country as safe, it would give ministers the power to ignore emergency injunctions. It has been warned that the legislation is fundamentally incompatible with Britain's human rights obligations and would flout international law. But number 10 Downing Street has said the government remains committed to sending flights to Rwanda in the spring. In all, peers backed 5 changes to the bill recently, including ensuring it complied with the rule of law and that Parliament cannot declare Rwanda to be safe until the treaty with its promised safeguards is fully implemented. The Lords also supported a move that would allow the presumption the country is a secure haven to be challenged in the courts of law. Among those to vote against the government were the Archbishop of Canterbury, Reverend Justin Welby, and Conservative grandees Kenneth Clark, Lord Devon, and Viscount Hailsham, who have all previously held cabinet positions. The size of the defeats raised the prospect of an extended tussle between the House of Commons and the House of Lords during ping-pong, in which legislation is battled between the two houses until agreement is reached. The barrister and independent crossbencher David Anderson said the provision in the bill requiring Rwanda to be treated as safe takes us for fools. Proposing an amendment that would allow the presumption to be challenged in the courts of law, Lord Anderson added, if Rwanda is safe as the government would have us declare, it has nothing to fear from such scrutiny. The Archbishop of Canterbury, Reverend Justin Welby, said international human rights law had developed following the horrors committed by Nazi Germany to act as a fallback and stop on governments. The Archbishop said, we are not in any situation remotely like that, let's be clear, adding, the government is not doing something on the scale of what we saw at that stage, but the government is challenging the right of international law to constrain our actions. Lord Kenneth Clark, the former Chancellor, said he hoped there would be a legal challenge to the bill if it was passed. He said, I cannot recall a precedent in my time where a government of any complexion have produced a bill which asserts a matter of fact, facts to be fact. Later, responding to concerns about the mental health support asylum seekers would receive in Rwanda, the Home Office Minister, Andrew Sharp, said, it would be far in the best interest, mental health interest of those seeking asylum and who are victims to seek asylum in the first safe country they come to. The government recently faces the threat of further defeats when the bill is again before the House of Lords. Britain and France are planning to establish a new customs partnership designed to disrupt the supply chain of small boats in the Channel. Recently, James Cleverly, the Home Secretary, hosted a meeting in Brussels, Belgium, of the Calais Group of Northern European countries. They plan to disrupt the supply chain of boats, parts, including engines and building materials. Website Reddit has also covered the same story. Not surprisingly, in his budget, Britain's Chancellor of the Exchequer, Jeremy Hunt, made no mention of the fact that the government's flagship plan to send refugees to Rwanda will cost British taxpayers overall more than £500 million. As the National Audit Office has revealed, for each of the first 300 people that will be flown to Kigali, Rwanda, it will cost a staggering £1.8 million. It is hard to believe that it was almost 2 years ago, in a speech in the Rwandan capital, that Priti Patel, the then Home Secretary, presented the UK-Rwanda deal to the world as a so-called groundbreaking agreement. Yet the government is still trying to get more laws through Parliament to make it happen. Having already passed the Illegal Migration Act, which, as was made clear by the UNHCR, amounts to an asylum ban, the Safety of Rwanda Asylum and Immigration Bill is now reaching its final stages, with the House of Lords voting to radically amend it recently. Prominent peers, including those on the government benches, expressed deep dismay that the bill rides roughshod over the rule of law by overturning the Supreme Court judgment that Rwanda is not a safe country to which to send people seeking asylum. Lord Tugendhat, the Conservative peer, whose nephew, Tom Tugendhat, is a Home Office minister, lambasted the government for behaving like the ruling party in George Orwell's 1984. The barrister and independent crossbencher, Lord Anderson, pointedly said the legislation takes us for fools. In all, PS have made 10 changes to the bill, including ensuring it complies with the rule of law and that Parliament cannot declare Rwanda to be safe until the treaty that governs removals to the East African country, which includes safeguards, is fully implemented. The law has also made important amendments to ensure far greater protections for victims of modern slavery and human trafficking, and for children whose age is disputed. The bill will return to the House of Commons in less than 2 weeks, and the government will certainly reject all the law's amendments. The word in Westminster is that the only very modest concession No. 10 Downing Street is prepared to offer is to put in place an independent monitoring mechanism. This would replace the current arrangements for a monitoring committee that has already been appointed by the UK and Rwandan governments and includes those supportive of the policy, such as Alexander Downer, a former Australian politician who has been a vocal advocate for the new legislation. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,880 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
مجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is the part of the speech delivered on June 23, 2015 by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with government officials on the occasion of the month of Ramadan. Another task that we should do is to avoid laziness. We should avoid adopting a comfort-based outlook and we should rely on jihadi management. The slogan of jihadi management that I brought up last year is for all times. I stressed that it should not be confined to this year. We need jihadi management. In the first years of the revolution, during the war and in the course of the past 30 plus years, whenever we relied on jihadi management, we succeeded. Jihadi management might sometimes fail, but it will be followed by progress as well, and it will further the task. Jihadi management means reliance on divine power and on Allah the Exalted, and furthering the task with wisdom and acumen, but at the same time with firm determination and without having any doubts and fear about the consequences.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Of course, constant promotion of a culture that suits the economy of resistance is necessary as well. Everyone, including the IRIB, the officials in newspapers and the media, executive and legislative officials, Friday prayer leaders from throughout the country, and anyone who has a member can speak to the people, should promote a culture that is in line with the economy of resistance. This culture could be the culture of economizing and using domestic products. Of course, the point about economizing and using domestic products is primarily addressed to the officials of the country because one of the most important consumers of the country is the administration itself. The administration should insist on using domestic products and it should consider it its responsibility to do so. Even if we have to have tolerance, that is all right. Sometimes they say that such and such a product does not have the quality that its foreign counterpart does. This is all right. If we want it to enhance its quality, we should help it. If we help it, its quality will be enhanced. Otherwise, its quality will be reduced on a daily basis.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope. Oh Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. I wanna thank you.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.